I have been meditating recently on the whole subject of the hope of Israel, and I thought maybe we'd look at some of that today. It'd be a little different. I usually stay in one passage and just go verse by verse through it, but today we're going to jump around a little bit. It's a little tougher if you're trying to do it on a phone, I guess, but hey. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 13. How many appreciate the Lord's presence in our worship? Isn't it cool when the Lord comes and sings with us and just blesses us with his heart for us? And here we're ministering our hearts to him and he's revealing how much he loves us. In Acts 13, Paul is on his first apostolic journey, and they go up into the city of Antioch, which is not the same Antioch he came out of. That would be Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch up in the Galatian province. And he goes into the synagogue, and he begins to share with the Jewish folks about the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 27, for those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them in condemning him. It's an amazing verse. These Jewish folks and leaders would go into synagogue every week, and they'd hear the prophecies, and as they'd listen, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't know the Lord. And they couldn't hear what the prophets were really saying. And then they fulfilled the very prophecies they were hearing about as they rejected Jesus. What an amazing, sobering kind of a verse, that people were fulfilling the purpose of God as they rejected the purpose of God. What that says is God's purpose is huge. And men and women, it's like we can be those who reject what God's doing, and God foreknew it. Or we can be those bending our knee and participating and coming into what it is he was talking about through the prophets and through the scriptures. So he says they killed him. They crucified him. Down in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. That's the good news. How many are glad the tomb is empty? Amen? God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those... Paul says, I wasn't part of that crowd. By those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are his witnesses to the people. And then verse 32, and we declare, I am now part of that crowd, Paul's saying. We declare to you glad tidings. And that's a word evangelize. We are evangelizing. We're proclaiming the good news. That promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this. What's this? The promise. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was begotten of the Father when he was raised from the dead, and he became the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn of all creation. In the Old Testament, it talks about Israel being a firstborn, but now there's a new firstborn, and his name is Jesus. He's our elder brother. He's the beginning of the new creation coming forth. And so the promise that God made to the fathers, going way back into the Old Testament, let's go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 22. We all know the story of how God showed up in Abraham's life. He was just a pagan guy who didn't know God, and God spoke to him. Genesis chapter 22. But when God spoke to him, he heard and he responded and he believed, and God declared him righteous. And he walked with the Lord. And God said, I'm going to change your name from father, exalted father, to father of a multitude, from Abram to Abraham. And that's a great thought, God, but you know, for that to work, we have to have at least one child to start with. And they just weren't able to have a child, and finally they come up with the idea of Abraham and Hagar, and so Ishmael was born. And for 13 years, here's a prophet of God looking at Ishmael, thinking the purpose of God. Go Ish. Ish growing up will have kids, and they will have kids, and I will be the father of a multitude. And he's looking at all that, and he's not a false prophet. He's a true prophet, but he's totally misinterpreting what was in God's heart. How many have seen that in The Chosen? Have you watched The Chosen? What you see is people experiencing God and having no clue. His own disciples just not getting what's going on. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we think, well, now I got it all. Well, you look today across the church and we experience God, and yet people draw conclusions, and they're not all the same conclusions. And somebody's going to need to be adjusted in all of this somewhere. Probably not going to be me. It'll probably be you guys. Just kidding. But so then God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take... So anyway, he and Sarah have Isaac, and God says, this is what I'm doing. It's you and Sarah will have a son. And so when Isaac is born, then God tells him, I want you to take Isaac and offer him up to me. And that's the Lord saying to a man, I want you to take the very key to all my promise being fulfilled and take that and lay an axe to the root of that very thing. Because the foundation of this thing is not what he has promised and how we feel like he's going to bring it about. The foundation is God himself. And many of us, we have, and are even right now, in the midst of going through things, and it's not what we thought when we started out in this thing. It was not the picture we had when we first heard from God. And we've gone into things, and things have not happened the way we expected. And if we can either put our confidence in our perspective of how he's going to do things, or we can put our confidence in God. And when this thing is not happening, we continue to trust in him, and he brings us through the other side standing on him, and we realize that we had misinterpreted some things. Blessed are the flexible. We're all going to be adjusted in this thing. We all have been and are being and will be adjusted as God brings us on. But the foundation of it is the Lord himself, not simply that we've got a promise that we've heard and an interpretation of Scripture. There's a lot of interpretations about the end times that are going to have to be adjusted across Christianity. But Abraham says, okay, he says, I will offer up Isaac. And in verse 15, Genesis 22:15, then the angel of the Lord, angel is capitalized in the New King James. The word angel means messenger. This is the Lord being his own messenger. He called Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I'm going to bless you, and in multiplying I'm going to multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you, Abraham, you obeyed what I was saying. One man hearing God and responding, and the repercussions would go on for centuries and thousands of years and affect the whole earth because he obeyed God in his life, in his circumstance. And God calls us to not see ourselves as irrelevant or just a cog in a machine or just some number in the thing. God has called you and me by name to walk with him, and it's going to have repercussions in the heavens and across the earth as we just listen and respond. How many people in the ends of the earth were there to see Abraham obey? It was just Abe and God and his son Isaac and a rather luckless ram stuck in the bushes, but there wasn't a lot of folks there to see it. But that obedience was the key to stuff breaking out across the earth. Your obedience is key to stuff coming across this region and even into the nations of the earth. And he says, Abe, your descendants are going to possess the gate of their enemies. Now that tells us that that thing that God started in Abraham wins. We are part of what he started. This thing wins. It doesn't lose. With all the enemies we have, the principalities and powers and the wicked with their plans for the earth and for the economy and for the environment, and just all the stuff that men are doing and plotting and planning, all of that will fall to the ground. And what will succeed is that which has come out of heaven and is growing in the earth. This thing possesses the gate of our enemies. We win. God wins. The house of God wins. The enemy can try to convince many that he is powerful, and look at all of his darkness, and look at all the people he's influencing. It's all coming to nothing. It's coming down, but what's coming out of heaven will endure forever. Do you believe that? We will possess the gate of our enemies. Go to the book of Acts. We're talking about the hope of Israel. This whole thing started with Abraham. Back to the book of Acts, the very last chapter, Acts 28. In Acts 28, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem. There's a big debate on whether he should have gone or not. There were disciples who were saying through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. But he felt like God had spoken to him and he felt he needed to go. And so there's this debate even to this day. Is he right in going or should he not have gone? It's all water over the dam at this point. He winds up in Jerusalem. He gets arrested. And now he's been sent to Rome. And he's sitting in Rome. And he's in his own rented house. And he comes there and he calls for the leaders of the Jewish people to come to his house and sit with him. This is Acts 28 and verse 17. Verse 17. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he goes on with that. And down to verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I've called for you guys to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So this issue of the hope of Israel, what is it? What's it about? Paul said, that's why I'm in chains. I underline the hope of Israel, and then I connect it to some other things that I underline in this passage, just to help. If your Bible is too good to underline, then reach for your neighbor's and underline his. But this can help you tie thoughts together in a passage. But I have underlined the hope of Israel. And they said to him, verse 21, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Well, in their circles, yeah, it was, but not by everybody. There's a lot of people really loving what God was doing. But it was seen as a sect. Many in Israel saw the church as a sect within Judaism. And Judaism was this protected religion by the Romans, and the church was seen by many of the Jewish people that this was a sect that belonged as part of Judaism. This sect worshipped Jesus as the Messiah, but kept the law, ate kosher, went to the temple, all of that. And so the church was protected from Roman persecution because it was seen as part of a protected religion. So Jewish leaders, they would go into cities where Paul was preaching, and they would try to persuade Roman governors that, hey, this guy is not doing stuff the way we think it should be done. And usually they'd just say, well, we don't care about that. But they were trying to get the church seen as separate from Judaism so it could be persecuted. They wanted the Romans to shut it down. But these guys, these leaders, Jewish leaders in Rome, we've heard about this sect. So I've underlined this sect, and I connected it back to the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, now Messiah has come and poured out his Spirit, and there's a people filled with the presence of God, and it's seen as a sect by these guys. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God." Underline the kingdom of God. Connect it back to this sect. Connect it back to the hope of Israel. "Testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." That is, the New American falls short on this. It's not that he was trying to persuade them. The Greek is just one word. He was persuading them. And because he had that, God was empowering to persuade people. Folks who were rejecting what he was saying were getting mad, because he was succeeding in persuading people. The power of God through what Paul was saying was shifting people's ways of thinking. And there were those who were going, no, and they were rejecting it. But he was succeeding in persuading. So I just make that observation. But he testified of the kingdom of God, verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening, all day long, talking about Jesus from the law and the prophets. That's what the law and the prophets were for, to reveal Jesus. that was the Word of God, and He was the Word of God made flesh. Did you ever see that in The Chosen when they were saying, well, what about the law of Moses? And He goes, I am the law of Moses. Do you remember that? I started laughing. I started laughing. I thought, yeah, because He was the Word made flesh. He was that walked out right in front of them. He was the fulfillment of everything that was in God's heart when the law and the prophets were written. Cool. So when folks get caught up today in the law and focus on days and feasts and circumcision and kosher foods, it can be a real sidetrack, because the whole point of the law and the prophets is Jesus. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? And He's talking to a couple of guys. He's risen from the dead. He's feeling pretty good about Himself that day. You know, after all the suffering He was through, like, this is great. And so He's walking with these guys. They don't recognize Him. And He starts, it says, sharing with them all the scriptures about Himself from the Old Testament. And says, and their hearts were burning in them. And He walks with them, goes into the place, breaks some bread, and disappears just like that. Every time I read that, I start cracking up. I think He was just having a really good day. After all the suffering He'd been through, it's like, I'm going to have a little bit of fun here. The Lord may correct me on that, but that's kind of what I was thinking. But anyway. And so, verse 24, and some were persuaded. Same word, pitho. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. And some, in the Greek, is they refused to believe. They disbelieved. They rejected belief. It was not just that they, I'd like to believe that. No, they were looking at it and rejecting the whole idea of faith. God was saying something about faith this morning. And they were rejecting faith, disbelieving. So it was a heart issue that was being exposed in them. And so they didn't agree amongst themselves. And then Paul says, well, Isaiah prophesied about our fathers when he said, verse 26, go to this people and say, hearing you'll hear, you won't understand, seeing you'll see, you won't perceive. Why? Because the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them. What a sobering passage, and that's again and again in the New Testament. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God, I underline the salvation of God, connected back to the kingdom of God, connected back to this sect and the hope of Israel. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent, apostled to the Gentiles, to the nations, and they're going to hear it. And so there was dispute. Then verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. He's like under house arrest. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, underline the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Underline the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, nobody forbidding him. Powerful picture of an apostle at the end of his ministry. I think he gets released from this, but gets arrested later. But that's another question to look at. But here's a guy, and it's like this whole thing is about the hope of Israel. Israel's whole hope and destiny. And most of Israel's rejecting the very thing that is the hope and destiny that God had for them. And it's about salvation. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about this people, this sect. People call it a sect, but it's really a people of God filled with His presence. Here was the hope of Israel emerging across the Roman Empire, and Jewish leaders just having a real struggle with it. You know, you can go with me to Hebrews 11. You guys okay? Staying with me? Becomes an interesting question. What was the promised land for? And this is not a small question. It's not a light thing. Why did God bring Israel into a land? And there's probably a number of answers. He wanted them to be a nation amongst the nations. He wanted them to have a home where they could pray and seek God and know the glory of God, and they could live out the purpose of God. And that's all true, and the land is very important to Jewish people, but the land was never the main point. The land was to be a place. Let's just look at this in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It's a word meaning to hear with submission. It speaks of a heart attitude that responds to what he's heard. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. What was that? That was the promised land. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How many have found we often just don't really know all of where we're going? That there's been some surprises along the trail over the last 20, 30, 40 years. Like, where are you? You're a leader. Where are we going? Nah, I don't know. Well, I'm following Jesus, so just keep following Jesus and let's compare notes. And there's like we're endeavoring to go somewhere. We're not all. We have some ideas. We've got some scriptures. We've got some interpretations of scriptures, but God's bringing us somewhere, and we don't have all the answers. But we know Him, and we keep. We got to stay teachable and humble and open to one another because we're learning. We're all in this thing together. The minute we stop learning, we stop being a disciple. The church does not need experts. We just need disciples. That's a word meaning learners, right? He went out. He didn't know where he was going. By faith, he sojourned, verse 9, in the land of promise. There's the inheritance, the promised land. As though it were a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Tents have no foundations. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. There's the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Dwelling in tents, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, Paul, we talked about that in Acts 13. He talked about the promise that God made to the fathers and how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. So they were heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 10, for he waited. And the word ekdekomai, it means to expect and to look for and to wait for. He was waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The whole point of the land, and Abraham got it, long before Moses ever got the law. Abraham got it. The point of this whole thing is Jesus. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was really glad about it. Because he saw what was coming needed to have foundations. Apart from God building, it would just be like tents, here today and gone tomorrow. But we needed a land, a place where God would come and become the foundation of something. And there are folks who are very focused on the land today. There are teachers that focus on the land. And there's all kinds of prophetic, quote unquote, teaching about the land. But the land was there so that the foundation could be laid for a city. There's a... We've read about God's olive tree. God's olive tree, right, in Romans 11. And so the people of God are likened to this olive tree. And there are folks that say, well, the olive tree is Israel. Well, no, the olive tree was Israel. In Jeremiah 11, God says, I've called your name a green olive tree. So, yeah, but then Israel was broken off. Today, the olive tree is 90% Gentile, 95% Gentile. It's this whole Gentile dynamic thing that's in the ends of the earth. It's God's people. And if we wild branches could be grafted into this thing, how much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own tree? And when Israel turns to God, the tree is going to be made whole in a way that we're not yet without Israel. But see, I read something by a messianic leader, and he was saying that when Israel turns to God, the church is going to have to learn her Jewish roots. And the idea is that the tree is going to become increasingly Jewish, and that the identity of the tree is Jewishness, when in fact, the identity of the tree is from eternity. It's not that the church needs to learn her Jewish roots, it's that Israel needs to learn her eternal roots. Her roots start in the call from God to a man named Abram. The Eternal One spoke to him, and he heard, and he believed, and he responded. There's the root of the nation. Jesus said, I am the root of David. I am the offspring of David. The root of Israel's greatest king is the Lord himself. Israel, now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be thankful to Israel and look back and see how they are part of our history. I'm thankful for the Jews. Through them came the prophets. Through them came the scriptures. It was there the Messiah was born and lived and died and rose again. And it's there that the Spirit was first poured out and the gospel came from there to the rest of us. But it's that learning all that and being thankful and honoring the Jewish people for our history, but going beyond that to see the eternal roots. That's so crucial for Israel, because she'll never know who she is until she comes to that. It's not that the tree is going to become more Jewish, it's going to become more eternal in its identity. The New Testament church started the same way as Abraham. It started when Peter says, Jesus said, well, who do men say that I am? Oh, I know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't show you that. My Father in heaven showed you that. That's the rock I'm going to build the New Testament church on. The church is rooted in God calling from eternity, just like the Old Testament people got rooted back when God called Abraham. The whole thing finds its root in God calling from eternity and people hearing that and responding. And then what comes forth, and see, folks have said to me, well, Jewish believers, we want to believe in Jesus, but we want to keep the law because that's our culture. Like America has culture, and the American culture is, you know, turkey on Thanksgiving, watching a Super Bowl, whatever, American culture. But then Israel has its culture, and that has to do with feasts and days and circumcision and has to do with kosher foods. There's truth in all of that, but the problem is the culture of Israel has got to move beyond seeing the law and seeing Christ in the law so that their culture becomes the Beatitudes, not the law of Moses. I mean, if Jewish believers want to keep feasts and days and so forth, that's fine. But I've had a Jewish believer say to me, well, it's just our culture. And I said, well, if it's just culture, why do I see Jewish brethren putting pressure on Jewish brethren to be circumcised and to keep the certain feasts and to eat kosher? Why is that pressure on Jewish believers that you guys are doing? That's telling me that you're doing more than culture. It's a religious dynamic that's infecting. We've got to break beyond that to see the Beatitudes. The culture of heaven is revealed in Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. What's coming has got to be the culture of heaven in the church and in Israel. See, even we look at the church today, we see organizationalism, and we see men who are put into leadership because they've got a certain educational degree, and we have debates, and we have people with doctrines where they are legalistic about their doctrines, so that a Calvinist can't walk with an Arminian can't walk with a Calvinist, because the culture of heaven is missing. But if the culture of heaven was established, they would love one another as Jesus has loved them. That's the culture of heaven. So that when you disagree and we love one another, we can defer and honor and listen, be patient with one another as he brings us into harmony and brings us into one voice. The church is divided all over the place, not by doctrine, but by pride in the hearts of men. And the culture of heaven is the reason God raised up the apostles in the New Testament, was to write out for us the culture of heaven so that we can learn that. And the church could be reflecting that. And as that comes to fullness, Israel will get jealous, turn to God, and the culture of heaven will break out in Israel. And then God will have this tree that is rooted in eternity, bearing the fruit of the kingdom, that's going to change the face of the earth. Stuff is going to change across the earth as God's tree is rooted where it ought to be and revealing the eternal values of heaven. How are we doing? Is that all right? I get a little carried away sometimes. Okay, let's take a look in Revelation, just when you thought it was safe to come to church. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. The hope of Israel is found in Christ. And it's found in what's happening amongst us. We here at Fountain are a crowd seeking to learn the culture of heaven. That's who we are, right? We are not here to try and propagate some system. We're here, it's not about plurality. We do plurality because we see it in the Bible. But the thing we're after is the culture of heaven. And then the apostolic guys who go out to Mexico, it's not to promote Fountainism. It's to bring the culture of heaven to help folks see how to build the church in Mexico. Amen? This thing that's coming out of heaven, you can't stop it. It's like a D9 bulldozer, Bob Mumford used to say. Mumford used to say, it's coming out of heaven. You can either get on it or get run over. But this thing is coming out of heaven, and it can't be stopped. In Revelation 20, verse 11, this is the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne, verse 11. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. That's a picture of what it says in 2 Peter, that on the final day, a day of fire which will consume the heavens and the earth and all the elements will be dissolved in a day of fire. This is a prophetic picture of that, where God sits on his throne and heaven and earth just disintegrate and flee away and are just not found anymore. And then it talks about the judgment. And then in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. When did the first heaven and earth pass away? Back in verse 11. The chapter break is in the wrong place and has brought incredible confusion to God's people. The chapter breaks were put in by men, and sometimes they just put them in the wrong place. Verse 1 of chapter 21 is the final verse in the previous vision. The previous vision starts with God sitting on his throne to judge, and the heavens and earth just flee away, and there's no place for them. And then he sees, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. What does that say? Just tells you that turbulence of nations out of which beasts arise to oppose God and his people, that's just done away with. That's just gone. New heavens and a new earth. End of vision. Verse 2, the beginning of a new vision. If we don't get that, we come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions. And people try to see these things in verses 2 through the end of the Bible as taking place in the new heavens and the new earth, because they think verse 1 here is part of this chapter. Verse 1 belongs in chapter 20. Verse 2 is a new vision. Are you guys following this? Okay. Then I, John, saw the holy city. This is what Abraham was looking for. And when he looked forward and God showed him Jesus in Israel, and he saw it 2,000 years beforehand, this is what he said, yes, the foundation. This is what the land is about. This is what the law was about. This is what the whole thing, the whole purpose for Israel as a nation, it culminates in something that's coming out of heaven. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She is, this in the book of Revelation, there's two cities. One comes from the ground up and one comes from heaven. One is full of demons, one's full of God. One's a harlot, one's a bride. Two cities. These two cities have been on the earth for the last 2,000 years. And the city of God, Bible says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. We are already experiencing the city, and it's coming out of heaven, and it's a bride adorned for Jesus. It's like she only has eyes for him. She's not adorning herself or anything else. She just loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of her heart. What a dumb picture of a bride walking down an aisle and winking at guys in the congregation. Hey, good looking, what's happening? I mean, talk about a dumb idea, a dumb picture. She's coming down the aisle and she just sees him. The bride is a people who have one focus, adorned for him. Whatever pleases him, that's what I want to do. Whatever brings him joy, that's what I'm about. That's a people emerging in the earth. It's been made into sects and divisions and denominations and organizations. But the thing is going to get apostolically adjusted. God is going to raise up apostles and prophets in this generation, the next generation, who are going to bring the culture of heaven into such clarity. And the bride is going to look like she has no other desire but Jesus. True apostles have no agenda but Christ, the foundation. So, I'm feeling good about this. Let's take up an offering. No, all right. So I saw this city, all right, and I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, that's not in the new heavens and the new earth only. That's now. That's the church age, okay? Verse 2 starts. Now, listen, I am so thankful God didn't end the Bible with this statement that the wicked were thrown into the lake of fire. End of Bible. Well, that's just, like, we need a little more than that. We ended a little on a higher note. And he says, yeah, let me give you the apostolic strategy that's coming out of heaven that's the antidote for the fact that people are heading to the lake of fire. That's how the Bible ends. It's positive. It's good news. There's an answer to the fact that multitudes are heading towards the lake of fire. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's today. And he will, present and future. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's our hope as we look to next year, next decade. He will be with us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. People have taught that there's going to be crying in the new heavens and the new earth. No, there will not be tears in the new heavens and the new earth. No, not at all. You know why I know it? Because you have to read the rest of the verse. This is for today, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. We do have sorrow. We do have mourning. We do have problems and pain and tribulation. People are getting martyred in this generation. All of us have gone through times that have been difficult. What's the blessing of mourning? Having to go through a time of mourning. What is the blessing? It is that God himself will come and personally comfort as we go through these things. He's an ever-present help, not only before or after, but in trouble. That's the blessing of mourning, is that he comes with comfort. But so he will wipe the tears from our eyes if we keep trusting him. And what we thought was going to happen doesn't happen, and it's not happening like we think it should, but our confidence is in him, not in our expectation. And so he comes and he comforts us, and we find our way through the stuff we're going through. Now here's the hope for the new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. Okay, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no tears, there's no crying, there's no pain, there's no depression. People aren't walking around up there taking Prozac, you know, or Valium or something. Here's why. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be these things. Because, verse 4, the former things have passed away. That's true right now. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, and the former things have passed away, and the new things have come. Because that's true, we are guaranteed in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more suffering and pain. That's good news. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make everything new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God is in the process of making everything new. And he comes by the power of his Spirit, and he comes with grace and mercy, and then he comes with fire. He comes with an intensity. He comes to expose things in you and me. How many have experienced a little bit of the fire of God's disciplines, and stuff began to surface, lust and greed and attitudes and unforgiveness? And I mean, nobody here, maybe the church down the road, but stuff began to surface. And so it's God's making us new, right? But as he comes, he shakes nations, and he comes with merciful rain, but he also comes with the fires of judgment. And there are people who dig their heels in and refuse the fires of God, and they refuse to be made new. And so they go into the next age just resisting the fire, and then they face the fire as a lake of fire. But we have the privilege of embracing the fires of God as he makes us new. He is making the new heavens and the new earth already beginning to emerge in the souls of his people. That's why we are the new creation. Amen. I make everything new. Verse 6, he said to me, "It's done." What does that sound like? What does that echo? Sounds like the cross, doesn't it? It is finished. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's not the new heavens and the new earth. That's today. Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But Jesus is now glorified, and so the Spirit has been given. And so today we drink of the river of life and the fountain of the water of life. That's for today. He who overcomes, verse 7. He who overcomes what? The process of being made new. How many times have you just felt like, that's it, I'm done, I quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. I've had enough. And then God says, come on, pick it up, let's go. And he encourages us, or he sends someone to prophesy or someone to counsel or encourage. Because it's like, he who overcomes. This process is painful, of becoming like Jesus, being made new. He who overcomes shall inherit everything. New American says, these things shall inherit these things. It's actually a little different in the Greek manuscripts, but I'm going to go with the New King James. He who overcomes shall inherit everything. And I will be his God, and he'll be my son. You know why we get everything? Because we're heirs of God, and we're co-heirs with Jesus. That means you can't get any better than that. We inherit everything. Then he lists the folks who are judged and cast into the lake of fire, verse 8. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels, now this he's saying, listen, he says, I had this vision, and there were these angels, and they had these bowls of wrath, and they were pouring out these bowls of wrath. And now one of those angels in that vision I had, he just showed up now in this vision. He said, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, and he talked with me saying, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So John's looking to think, okay, be a pretty good looking gal. And he carried me away in the spirit. So John's still on Patmos, but he's carried away to a great and high mountain in the spirit. And he showed me, I thought I was going to see a gal, but he says, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the culture of heaven coming from God, from eternity into the earth. This is the bride of the Lamb. When did the bride of the Lamb begin to emerge? When did the city of God begin to emerge from heaven? It started when there came from heaven a sound like a violent rushing wind, Acts chapter 2, and they were filled with the Spirit. The new Jerusalem began to appear in the old Jerusalem. The bride of Christ began to arise 2,000 years ago, and this city has been coming from heaven. This is the apostolic antidote to the fact that multitudes are heading towards the lake of fire. The Bible ends with good news, okay? It says this city, verse 11, the city has the glory of God. Jesus said, Father, the glory you've given me, I've given them, so they can be one. We have the glory of God in some measure, not in fullness, but we have the glory of God. Talks about the gates of the city, talks about the wall going around the city. We can't go into all of that. Verse 22, are you guys there? Are you with me? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There are people today saying there's going to be a temple built in the Middle East. And they're all excited about finding a red heifer, and we're going to do a genealogical study and find the descendants of Levi and Aaron. We're going to bring forth a priesthood, then we'll have animal sacrifices, and these will be a memorial to Calvary. But Jesus already gave us a memorial to Calvary. It was a cup of wine and a loaf of bread. He said, do this, take this and remember. This whole idea of a temple being built in the Middle East. Men may build one, but it will not be the house of God. In this which is coming out of heaven, there is no temple. God himself is the temple. God himself is the temple. Jesus said, you've got to believe me that the Father is in me and I am in him. If you can't believe that, by what I'm saying, believe on account of the works that I've been doing. That was really crucial to him, that they understand. How do I say this? I don't know if you know what replacement theology is. Replacement theology is the church has replaced Israel, so Israel has no prophetic significance as a nation. I've rejected that. I've taught against that for decades. The church has not replaced Israel. But I am into replacement theology when it comes to the temple. The temple has been replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the temple and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And you turned into a den of thieves. Later, it says, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And when he said, I'm the way, you come to the Father through me. He was doing away with going through animal sacrifices and priests and all of that and going to a special building. You come through him. The Bible says, Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That statement obliterates the whole idea of a physical temple or the need for it. When the Old Testament talks about there's going to be a temple, you have to read it through apostolic eyeglasses, because that temple is the Lord and a people plunged into him, and it's being built across the earth, the culture of heaven, the hope of Israel. You guys okay? So, in verse 24, the New American Standard says, and the nations shall walk in its light, the light of the city. That's not in the new heavens and the new earth. Today's the day when the nations need light. And the only illumination there is the city of God. The nations shall walk in the light of the city. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night there. Why? Because our illumination is not from sun, moon, and stars. It's from God. We don't have natural light in here. We have supernatural light that that we are walking in and discovering the way forward. Down to chapter 22, just real quick, we're almost done. He sees a throne and a river flowing from the throne. And on either side of the river is the tree of life. And it bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, that's not in the new heavens and the new earth. The nations are going to be judged before that. But today is the day when the leaves of the tree, God loves America. God wants to see America healed. The leaves of the tree, he's the tree of life. And the leaves of that tree, so healing can come. I'll tell you something. We needed some kind of breakthrough in the last 10 years. Just stuff that's been going on in our culture. We needed God to break through politically, as well as pouring out of his spirit into universities and into churches. We needed God to break through. And that he was coming, and he's done that. Because you guys would come on a Friday and begin to cry out to God to pour out his spirit and have mercy on the nation. And God loves this nation. So he is for the healing of the nation. Doesn't mean America is not going to need to be judged. But his heart is to heal it. God wants to heal Germany. He wants to heal Iran. He wants to heal Israel. He wants to heal Russia. And the intercessors got to see that and tap into that, that healing would come from Christ and nations would turn. I don't know about you, but I've seen a turning in our nation. I pray that it's permanent, more permanent, and not just a short-term dynamic to be changed in some political movement. But the change is coming out of heaven, that to stand in the gap on behalf of God's kingdom, bringing change and having mercy on our nation. Amen? So he says, there shall be no more curse. Verse 4, they shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. That's the point. Not the point where a bunch of people have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, which so many people talk about that. But the main point is, here's a people with God's name. His nature permeating their mind, so they're being transformed by the renewing of the mind. God's name written upon them in their foreheads. That identifies a people versus those who have the mark of the beast. The number of man intensified, taking over the way people think and the way they act on their foreheads, on their hands. But we are a people following the Lamb wherever he goes. Again, the two cities, side by side, at the same time, but one is for the healing of the nations. So, these words are faithful and true. Verse 6. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This was written 2,000 years ago. People 2,000 years ago were to keep the words of this book. So many folks look at this book and say, it's all about future stuff. Well, there's future stuff in it. But this was a book to be kept by people 2,000 years ago. This book is about the apostolic antidote that people are heading to the lake of fire. This book is about the judgments of God, the redemption of God. God has an answer. And when he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, people immediately say, oh, that's the second coming of Christ. I'm open to that. But if you remember, this book was written to seven churches. One of them was Ephesus. Do you remember what he said? You guys have left your first love. If you guys don't return to your first love, behold, I am coming quickly, and I'm going to remove your lampstand. The time is short. The time is at hand. You guys need to repent and turn. Remember the church at Laodicea? It said, you guys have left your first love. If you guys don't repent. But he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, if anybody hears, I will come to them and I'll sit down and dine with them. Again, I'm coming quickly. He says to another church, I think it's Sardis, he says, unless you repent, I am coming and I will make war with the sword of my mouth against those who are saying these things. Jesus coming in judgment on a church on those who would not repent. So when he says, I am coming quickly, I'm open to the idea of it talking about the second coming. But it's also true that Jesus, you know what they, again, New King James, when the disciples of John said, they came to him and said, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Most English translations say, are you the one that we should expect is to come? No. The Greek is, are you the coming one? Because that's who he is. He's been coming, and he continues to come. He comes for us as individuals, that we might be saved. He comes for us when we die. He comes for us to pour out his spirit. He comes in revival and outpourings. He comes through the gospel. He comes in judgment upon nations. Jesus is not inactive in heaven, just kind of sitting around wondering where things are going. He just keeps coming, and he's just going to keep coming until he culminates it with his physical return, the final glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. Is that all right? Okay. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Well, I hope that's helpful. I just felt like Israel has been in the news so much in the last number of years. This little country, size of New Jersey or Delaware or something, it's just like this wee little country, and they're always on the front page constantly because God is drawing the world's attention. And Satan is very involved. This whole anti-Semitism thing, it's amazing how that thing has reared its head. God is in that because he is bringing to judgment those who oppose what he's doing and what he's saying, and he will reveal himself in a way. God's going to make a name for himself greater than what he did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. He's going to make a name for himself. He's going to do a greater impact on the nations of the earth when that happens compared to when that happened. And God is in charge. And when nations and people and wicked people rise up, don't be reacting and don't be fearful, but believe in the Lord God and trust in what's coming out of heaven. It's a D9 bulldozer. And we're part of something that says that the seed of Abraham shall possess the gates of our enemies. In the end, this thing, we win. God wins. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Well, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the relevance of your word. We just are thankful that you have called us and that you love us, even as you spoke today. And as we've heard you, when you said, I want your whole heart. We want to give you our whole heart. See, that's the thing that Abraham did. Paul said, he is not a Jew who's won outwardly. And circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who's won inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. His praise is not from men, but from God. True Israel, Israel, the only way she's ever going to know who she is when her heart is circumcised all the way around and wholly given to God. And we are forerunners for them. We are running ahead in this race and laying groundwork for them to turn to God. And the only way we're going to do that is if, as Brad prophesied, he's after our hearts, our whole being given unto him. That's the Abrahamic people. They said to Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. Jesus said, well, if he was your father, you'd be doing the deeds of Abraham. Actually, you're of your father, the devil, which didn't make them happy. The true seed of Abraham are those who lived like he did. He heard, he believed, he followed, didn't know where he was going, but wound up seeing amazing things. And his obedience was the key to the whole earth experiencing the blessing of God. Wow. Father, thank you for your word. How cool. How relevant. This thing written, your book written centuries and centuries ago, and yet so relevant for us in 2025. Thank you that you anointed men to write the heart of God down on paper, that we could read and study. Teach us the culture of heaven. Raise up apostles and prophets who will bring Christ into such clarity across the Church of Jesus Christ that the culture of heaven would be spread abroad and Israel would see and become jealous. Bring to pass what you've purposed, O God. We just wholly agree with you. And this morning, I just give my heart to you again. I present my heart. Take my heart, my life, my present, my future, and receive it as a sacrifice and offering unto you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Cool.